us pray this morning together. Gracious, loving Father, we are so thankful for your amazing grace, for your unending love that, as Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from your love, which is for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray as we open your word that you would give us tender hearts. As we discuss the purity of the church, and we discuss something very serious, the bride of Christ, that you would give us tender hearts, that we would be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and that we would be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. Father, I ask that you would give me clarity of mind. Give me accuracy in dividing your word. And that the communication coming out of my mouth would be led by you and your word. We pray in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Nathan and I were talking this week, and we thought that it was fitting to dive into something very practical and of a practical outflow of what has been covered in Romans as we've been walking through Romans. And so this message is going to be quite different than a regular message, of course, as most of you know. I typically open up one passage and read a number of verses, and we very methodically walk through those few verses. That's not what this morning's message is going to look like. It's going to be a large balloon, and then we're going to come back right to the center and talk about a specific thing as we lay a foundation and really work around it to help us understand it as a church. And I want to start off by showing where we're coming at from Romans. Romans, as most of us know, is an extremely theological book. The first 11 chapters of Romans are all doctrine, arguing for justification by faith alone. And then he begins Romans chapter 12 with a command, and he turns into the practical aspects or outflows of justification by faith alone. There is a strong argument made for Christians living spiritual lives, holy lives, set apart lives after salvation, that though you are justified by faith alone, apart from any works whatsoever, that if you are justified by faith alone, that true faith is accompanied by fruit, or you could say by works. True saving faith, or true salvation, comes by faith alone, but true saving faith is always accompanied by a hate for your sin and a love for the Savior. We see this in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, sin is not to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your body parts as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." In Romans chapter 13, he says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us rid ourselves of the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and debauchery, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Romans and the rest of Scripture is very clear that a true follower of Christ will forsake their sin and follow after Christ. Romans also has brought us through something called admonishment. In Romans chapter 15, we learn that Paul says this, "And concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." And if you were here As we preach through Romans chapter 15, we learn that admonishment is coming alongside of somebody and trying to correct their path. It's not just edification. Edification is encouraging somebody, building them up. Admonishment is a stronger idea of coming alongside and pushing them towards the right direction. If you're admonishing somebody and moving them towards the right direction, then there's the implication that they're headed in the what? In a wrong direction at the time. And then he goes even further in Romans chapter 16, as we just heard last week, that we are to beware of wolves and sheep's clothing. He says in Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned," and he says, "and turn away from them." So what we're seeing here is that a church is called to be pure. If you take Romans as a whole and you look at it, one of the main applications you could pull out is this: a church is called to be pure. People who are justified by faith alone, apart from any works, are to be known by good works, purity, love for Christ. A church is called to be pure. A church is called to pursue purity together, to promote purity through its teaching, and to protect purity through its separation. Let me say that again. Church is to pursue purity together in our day-to-day lives, promote purity through its teaching from the pulpit, and to protect purity through separation of that which is impure. Now again, as I said, this will be a little different than what we're used to, so I want to cover a few points before we get to the main point. I want to lay a foundation this morning after this introduction and ask a question to begin. What is the church? What is the church? We have many, many, many churches here in America. Long Island has less. It was amazing to me when I was out in Wisconsin a few months ago how many churches there are. When we brought the kids down to North Carolina for camp, how many churches there were, right? And all these different churches have different names. You have Catholic churches and Presbyterian and so forth and so forth. Kingdom halls. What is a church? Well, all of those, any gathering which does not have its head as Jesus Christ and places their saving faith in him and him alone by justification alone, through faith alone, is not a church. It's a club. It's a gathering. It's maybe a religious institution, but it's not a church. In fact, what you could say is, as the scriptures say, the church is the body of Christ. And Christ is the what? The head. So if a church doesn't have Christ as its proper head, really it's just a chicken with its head cut off, flailing about, accomplishing nothing. So what is church? Well, there's two aspects of the true church. There's number one, the universal church. The universal church is what we would understand to be any and every believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The moment of their salvation, they are adopted into the church. We understand this through many passages, but one clear passage would be in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 8. It says, "Let's rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, because the marriage of the Lamb has come," and it says, "and his," singular, "bride has prepared," singular, "herself. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ will be joined to his singular bride. But this universal church cannot be seen. This universal church cannot be observed. We can't know exactly who's in the universal church, right? I'm sure there are individuals in Port Washington who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior that we have no idea about. They're part of the universal church. But as you read your Bible, if you've ever read your New Testament, you understand there's something described as a local church, an assembly. Five times, actually, right in Romans chapter 16, individual churches are mentioned from different locations. Five times. You'll hear of these local gatherings, the elders in such and such a place at the church in Philippi or Colossae, Galatia, and so on and so on. So what are we getting at? Well, quite simply, you have two aspects of the true church. You have the universal church, all believers, but the universal church is made visible or known through local assemblies of the universal church. Individuals who gather together in a local assembly where this invisible is made visible. And that is what we would understand as the local church. So let's ask the question now, a second question. What is this local church? What does it look like? What do they do? How is it described in Scripture? A gathering of believers, quite simply ekklesia, the Greek word for that we get church from, is very simply gathering. A church is gathering. A side note, why do we have such a strong emphasis on coming and gathering together as a church and say watching online is not a substitute, though sometimes it's necessary for individuals? Because you're not gathering. You're not doing exactly what the word church means. You assembled together to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is a gathering of believers. It is described as a pillar of what is true. It is a pillar of truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one should act in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So here we learn quite a few things about the church. It is the household of God. It's on display, the children, the sons and daughters of God. It is the church, the gathering of the living God, and they function as the pillar and support of the truth. Many people have taken the Bible and God's word and skewed it and misinterpreted it, and taken actually the original and then interpreted it to make it say what they want to believe rather than what the Bible actually says. And the true church of Christ is to be a pillar of truth, defending what the Word of God says, explaining and teaching what the Word of God teaches. It is also described as the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Later on, we hear Christ being proclaimed as the head of the church. It is the body of Christ. Christ has resurrected and ascended into heaven, and we cannot see him, but the church is actually that which makes visible the love and care and compassion of Christ. The unity, as Jesus prays, that as the world would see the unity of the church, it's reflecting the unity that the Son has with the Father. And it's actually evidence of the deity of Christ and that God the Father sent him. Or the body of Christ. And as I already alluded to, but the third point is this, it is a visible expression of the invisible church. Is the bride of Christ. I want to walk through this a little bit. When we come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, when we believe, something happens on the inside. There is an internal forsaking of sins. And if you were here during Sunday school, Nathan did a wonderful job of preparing this for me. Thank you, brother. There is a repentance of what you once believed and what you once loved, and a turning around, a 180-angle turn in the opposite direction, going from loving your sin, hating God and his law, spurning his love, to loving God, loving Christ, and hating your sin, loving the Savior. 53 times in the New Testament, 10 of which are in the book of Acts, explaining the beginning of the church. And in the very first sermon of the church, you could say Peter stands up at Pentecost and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it says the men were pierced to the heart and they say, "What must we do?" And he says, "Repent." So we forsake our sin and our disbelief, as Romans 6 so clearly points out. True spiritual baptism motivates us to turn from sin and follow after righteousness. We go from loving the dark to walking in the light, from loving our sin to loving the Savior, from living for self to living to God's glory. No, not perfectly. No, not as we always should. But there is a paddling upstream now rather than a paddling downstream. This is something that happens internally, but we expect to see it reflected how? Externally. As James chapter 2 very clearly says, there's a strong argument from Paul in Romans very clearly. Abraham is justified by faith and faith alone. But James builds on it, as Paul, I think, clearly does in Romans 6 and Romans chapter 12. But it's this argument that true saving faith produces fruit. What difference do you make if you see a brother or sister naked and destitute of food, hungry, and you say, "Hey, be warmed, be filled, see you next week"? Well, thanks for that, but there's no difference. Your words are meaningless. No, rather, true compassion on that individual is not saying be warm, be filled, see you later, but actually opening up your pizza box and giving them a couple slices, taking your coat off your shoulders and placing it over their bare shoulders. That is true compassion. So someone can say they have true compassion till they're blue in the face, but if they don't act upon that compassion, you would say, "I don't think so." And in that same manner, someone can say they're blue in the face that they love Jesus and that they hate their sin, but they can live the rest of their lives living in sin and not pursuing Jesus. And we would have to say, "I don't think so." We see that the internal is reflected in the external. We pursue Christ and we continue in belief. So the very purpose of our salvation, as Romans 8 says this, beginning in verse 3 of Romans chapter 8, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh with a purpose." Verse 4. "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are in accord with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." You see, true salvation brings about a change. We are saved for a reason. Many of us can quote Ephesians 2:9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man should boast." But do you know verse 10? "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them." See, he saved you by the gift of faith through his grace alone, but he saved you as his workmanship, created to do good deeds. In fact, good deeds which he prepared beforehand, ensuring that you would do them. He He points out in Romans 8, as we just read, he accomplished our salvation by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, but he did it with a purpose so that the law then might be fulfilled in us who do believe and receive salvation. So we see true repentance is an internal work, but it is evidenced by an external work. Another example for us is baptism. In Romans chapter 6, it very clearly tells us, if you notice, I tried to stay in Romans as best as I could, all right? Romans chapter 6 very clearly tells us that we are baptized spiritually into Christ. It says we are united with him in the likeness of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and this happens spiritually. But then what we see is that we who are spiritually baptized into Christ Jesus are commanded to do what? Be physically baptized. To make an outward expression of that which has happened on the inside. That which cannot be seen to be made visible. Back to Peter's answer in Acts chapter 2. What must we do? He says, repent and be baptized. Not to be saved, but he's saying if you truly repent, the proper physical response is baptism. Another very clear spiritual reality that is expressed through physical action is the Lord's Supper or communion. You see, when we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are sustained by Jesus. We partake of the bread of life. We are redeemed through his blood. We have taken in the living water that we might never thirst again. This happens spiritually for us. But then we are commanded to do what? To physically take communion. In Acts chapter 2, it is clear that the church was devoted to it. 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to fellowship, and the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's recorded for us, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, in the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep." God takes the Lord's table very seriously. He takes this physical expression very seriously. In fact, it says that some who were not taking the Lord's table in a respectable way were sick, and some had even died. We see God takes very seriously not just the spiritual internal, but also the evidences, the external displays of the internal spiritual. So we've just noted three things. There is an internal belief evidenced by external action. There is an internal unity with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection displayed by a physical baptism. There is an internal partaking and sustenance of Jesus, his body and his blood that was shed for us. And therefore, there is an external display of it through the Lord's table. And so I would argue also this. We are part of the invisible church as believers. We make up one bride of Christ. But as believers and part of the invisible church, we should physically join ourselves to a visible church. It goes right in line with baptism and communion. There is a physical outward expression of the inward spiritual reality. And there are a number of arguments that can be made from this. The local church as a visible reflection of the universal church. When the church baptizes someone, it is saying we believe the individual is a what? A believer. Could say the church, which is baptizing an individual, is putting their stamp of understanding that we believe this individual has come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. In fact, it's so tightly knit with salvation that some, unfortunately, have been confused and equated baptism with what? With salvation. For example, when Peter in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Repent and be baptized." If you don't understand Romans and all the other clear passages that salvation is through justification by faith alone, you might be tempted to think, oh, in order to be saved, I have to be physically baptized. Now we understand that's not the case as we look at Scripture as a whole. It's very clear. But it is so important that it almost comes across at times as if it's synonymous with salvation in the first place. It is really what you could say the very first step of obedience for a believer after coming to know Christ. It is, as we've often used the illustration, a putting on of the jersey. Right? When somebody joins the Mets, they become a Met through signing a contract, not putting on a jersey. But if they sign that contract, what are they going to do? They're going to go to a press conference and they're going to put on the jersey. Now, the illustration goes even further for us. There are many people standing in the crowd wearing Mets jerseys. But it doesn't mean that they're actually on the Mets, does it? Baptism is very important. And it is administered by the church, declaring a declaration, we believe this individual has evidenced repentance and unity with Christ. The church goes further. That is what people would call the front door into the church. But you also have a back door, and that would be the Lord's table. When the church takes communion, it is saying, we are the people who are publicly professing to be partakers of Christ's death and redemption and looking for his return. And thus, each time a church takes communion, it is declaring, these are the people of God. It stems from Passover. Passover was instituted as God was redeeming Israel out of Egypt. And he says, there is a plague coming, the worst of all the plagues, and it's going to be death. Death of all the firstborn. And he says, so you are to take a lamb. You are to shed the blood of this lamb. You are to take that blood, and you are to paint it upon the frames of your door, setting yourselves apart from the unbelievers. Declaring through the statement that you are one of Christ's. You are one of God's. And as that death, that final plague, passed through Egypt, it passed right over all of the households which painted their doors with blood. Jesus at Passover took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body. He took the cup and he said, this is my blood. Obviously, we know that that bread and that blood are not the actual body and blood of Christ. He's speaking illustratively. He's saying, you are to eat this, you are to drink this in remembrance of me till I return. For what purpose? You are declaring, you are marking yourselves off as my people, as Israel did in Egypt. Those who have had a sacrifice on their behalf. Now, of course, our sacrifice was not a mere lamb, but the holy Lamb of God, sacrificed once and for all. Now, of course, there were visitors within the congregation in the early church, those who watched from afar. Jesus, in fact, had followers that weren't his committed disciples. But the early local churches knew who were part of them and who were not. What are some illustrations of this? No, I cannot take you to a verse that says, thou must join a church, right? But I think it's clearly implied. In Hebrews chapter 13, 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they may do this with joy, not groaning, for this would be unhelpful for you. You see, pastors have a specific oversight over their flock. And if I am going to be held accountable before God Almighty someday for the souls of my flock, I want to be very careful in knowing who my flock is and who my flock isn't. I don't take that lightly. So is my flock anybody and everybody that walks through the door of the Bible church every week? That would be impossible, because I've had people walk in late and walk out early, and I don't know their names and I don't know where they live. Am I held accountable for their soul? I've had people that have come for a few months and then disappear. Am I accountable for their souls? And the question could keep on going and going. No, there was a clear guidelines of who was part of the flock and who wasn't part of the flock there in Hebrews. They also had people make public profession through baptism. As we've seen in Acts chapter 2, baptism is mentioned 23 times in Acts alone. It says, those who believed and were baptized were added to the church, about 3,000 that day. Talk about a quick church plant, huh? We also see that they continued meeting together. As Acts 2:42, which I already quoted, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 2:42. In 1 Timothy 5, we learn something very interesting. If you want to, turn there so you can see it for yourself. But the church in 1 Timothy 5 had a list of qualified widows to care for. It says, honor widows in verse 3 who are actually widows. And then in verse 9 it says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to register younger widows, for when they feel physical desires alienating them from Christ, they want to get married. In short, quite simply, Timothy is being encouraged of how to order his church and the care of the widows. The very thing which caused Acts chapter 6 to bring the institution of the office of deacon. And it's very clear that they weren't taking care of every single widow in the town. They weren't taking care of every single widow who darkened the door of the church. They had a specific group of widows that they were concerned about, and even among that specific group of widows that they were concerned about, only certain of them were put on the registry to be taken care of. Those who didn't have family to take care of them. Those who were of the right age. Those who exhibited the correct character. It's very clear. Also, if you look at Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, we see that they recognize from within themselves. There is a problem happening. The church has taken upon itself a desire to take care of widows and those in need, as we just saw in 1 Timothy. But there were certain widows who were being neglected, and the job was falling kind of through the cracks, you could say. And this problem is being addressed. So the 12, the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. He says, instead, brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Quite simply, we understand very clearly for any type of organization and club that you have to have some sort of register to know who's part of the organization or the club if you're going to be taking votes, right? if you're going to be selecting from within. So let's say you have a company. We'll take Rite Aid. It's right there next to us, all right? You've got Rite Aid. And Rite Aid, let's say they functioned by voting for their managers. So they're going to vote tomorrow for their manager, all the employees. And we hear about this and we go, wouldn't it be cool if Pastor Nathan didn't have to work at FedEx and he became the manager of Rite Aid over there? And their vote is tomorrow. So everybody here, we're going to go to Rite Aid tomorrow. The vote is at 10. We're going to go into that store and all vote and put in Pastor Nathan as the new manager. So we show up to Rite Aid tomorrow at 10 a.m. And we all say, hey, we're casting our votes. And Rite Aid goes, who are you guys? You're not part of us. You can't just walk in off the street and be part of us. We need to know who are actually employees and who are not employees. Who this decision affects and who this decision doesn't affect. And so on and so on and so on. You see, the church took votes. They made decisions. They recognized people from within themselves. They had to know. They had to have some way of knowing who the individuals were that they could recognize and who all the individuals were that could be the ones to recognize those recognizable individuals. It's just quite simply not only biblical, I believe, but it's quite simply just something that, as far as function goes, needs to happen. You can't function without it. But also, we learn this, that they removed individuals from within when necessary. Romans 16, what we considered last week, one of the main reasons why we're considering this. Romans 16 tells the believers, the church, to do what? To false teachers. Turn away from them. Not receive them, but to reject them. If you don't have a clear line of who's in and who's out, then how can you actually draw a clear line and say, you're not part of us? You're a false teacher. You're divisive. You're not welcome. But also in 1 Corinthians 5, turn there with me. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says this, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. And then he goes later on and tells them, you are to remove this individual from within your midst. Again, on a very practical level, how can one be removed if they've not been recognized as being within? Even young children understand this, playing in the treehouse, right? We have a club. And they make a club or a pact and say, we're going to be friends forever. They have some level of commitment to each other to be part of. So let's consider, and now we've come full circle, I can say. Come full circle, all right? Let's consider then what are reasons in Scripture where individuals should be removed from the church. And we've already alluded to quite a few. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, we have a situation which is unrepentant sin. We have someone where there is no repentance. He is caught in a publicly known wicked sin that the church knows about, that the community knows about. He is having a relationship with his father's wife. And Paul even points out, listen, this isn't even accepted among unbelievers, never mind within the church. So they know about it. It's going on, and it is what one could describe as egregious, a wicked, known, clear, unexpected sin. And what he points out in 1 Corinthians 5 is this: you don't even confront him about it, you get him out of your midst. Because he's already shown a lifestyle of unrepentant sin. Now, of course, if this man did repent, as Matthew 18:15 says, you win your brother back. Or as you could say from Galatians 6:1, if a brother or sister is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, confront that person that they may be restored. That is the goal. It is, of course, always the goal of any form of discipline for the church, whether teaching, admonishing, or removing. That is the goal of the church, restoration. And again, let me point that out. We considered, again, the purity of the church as I began. In the beginning, I said this: pursue purity together. Promote purity through teaching. Protect purity through separation. So in 1 Corinthians 5, it's very clear this individual needs to be removed because they are an unrepentant sin. And this would be already, it's not in contrast to Matthew 18, which I'm sure most are familiar with. Matthew 18, Jesus says, if someone sins against you, confront him. If he doesn't repent, get a witness or two. Get another brother and confront him. If he doesn't repent, tell the sin to the church, that the whole church might confront him. If he doesn't repent, then you are to remove him from the church. You're to treat him as an unbeliever. And I would say 1 Corinthians 5 is not contrasting Jesus' commands in this. I believe it's assumed that they're already down that line. He's already exhibited an unrepentant spirit. There's no place for warning at this point. He just needs to be removed. So unrepentant sin is a reason. Another reason, the second reason, is quite simply division. Going back to Romans chapter 16, which brought us here today. Romans chapter 16, it says, separate, right? In verse 17 of chapter 16, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. And we explained last week that that's another word for divisions. Those who are divisive and causing schisms in the church. The attitude of cliques from junior high has no place in a body of Christ which is maturing into its head. But also false teaching, as Romans chapter 16 also points out. How do you deal with false teaching? Romans chapter 16 again, Jesus warned of wolves in sheep's clothing. In the Gospels, in Galatians 1, it says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, even now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. The Holy Spirit inspired that verse. He's not messing around. He's saying, even if it's an angel preaching a false gospel, he's to be accursed. I already mentioned Matthew 18. There's personal confrontation. You address it. Have a couple witnesses. You address it. It goes to the church. 1 Corinthians 5 is addressing a publicly known unrepentant sin. A person is immediately removed. We want to ask this question: why is this so important? Maybe you've thought, man, he has really beat around the bush on this. There's a reason. We're coming back to the full circle. Let me ask this question. If you're wondering, why is this so important? Let me respond with this question. What is the church? It is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It is the household of God. It is the pillar of truth. It is not some club. It's not some business like Rite Aid. It is what God has lovingly ordained to be his witness here on earth for the gospel of his Son. God takes his glory and his son's bride pretty seriously. After all, he sacrificed his son upon the cross to purchase it. Therefore, we take church seriously. Therefore, we take these commands seriously. And we take these commands seriously because we love God, we love each other, and we love the lost, and we want to love like God loves. How is this loving like God loves? Any church that performs discipline for disunity or false teaching or unrepentant sin over and over again is accused of being unloving, not like God. I'm sorry, are we reading the same Bible? Uzzah, when he reached out to stabilize the ark of God and he struck dead? Ananias and Sapphira, when they lie about their offering to God and they're both struck dead? God does discipline. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says this, "For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he punishes every son he receives." Hebrews 12, verse 10, "He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." If there is a church which says we are above pure separation, separation for the sake of purity, they're saying that they know how to love better than God. And I can humbly say, I do not know how to love better than God. God is love. And therefore, we must obey his word, and we must follow his example. This is not original with myself, but one of the foremost authorities on this who's written numerous books and conferences, his name is Jonathan Lehman from Nine Marks Ministry down in D.C. He lists four very important aspects of church purity or church discipline, and it's this: a love for the individual, that he or she might be warned and brought to repentance. What if you saw a parent with a child, and that child is headed towards a busy street, and they have the opportunity to yell across the yard and warn them and say, "Stop and come back to me," but they say, "Yeah, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I love them too much." And you're going, mind blown. No, if you love them, you don't want them to get hit by a car. You would do anything you can to say, "Don't go into that street." And yet that's exactly what people say about churches. You know, we know that person is headed down a bad path, but we don't want to hurt their feelings. We love them too much. No, if you truly love them, you don't want them to lose their soul. Number one, a love for the individual that he or she might be warned and brought to repentance. Number two, it's a love for the church that weaker sheep might be protected. Sin is like cancer when it's within the church and being lived out and observed. What happens? It can easily spread. And that's the very point of Galatians 6:1 when it says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." And it says, "Watch out for yourselves that you would not be tempted too." Number three, it's a love for the watching world that it might see Christ's transforming power. We are to be a light. We are to be salt. We are to be different. And unfortunately, there are so-called churches all throughout the world that say, "We are the people of God," and the world watches them and they're no different. And they're saying, "We believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died for sins and can save you and turn you away from a spiritual death into spiritual life, going from the domain of darkness to the domain of light, going from following after the prince of the power of the air to being seated with Jesus Christ above spiritually." And the world goes, "That's interesting. You look just like us." No, the church keeps itself pure out of love for the watching world. Number four, and this is the ultimate end goal, out of a love for Christ, that churches might uphold his holy name and obey him, that churches would be a spotless bride of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we don't play church. We are the church, and we must take it seriously. We must take our sin seriously. We must take false teaching seriously, because we love our groom, and we're looking for his return. Father, help us. We need your grace. We are dependent upon your mercy and grace, your new morning mercies each day. We are weak, but you are strong. We struggle in our faith, but you are faithful. We struggle with our sin, but your mercy and your grace are abounding. Help us to follow you faithfully for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name.